1 Kings chapter 17. We are in the middle of a series that I am going to title The Battle of the Gods. There is one big G God and one little g God in this battle. This is a war that is waged in the minds of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Who are the participants in this battle? They are the two gods. On the one hand, there is Yahweh. And in order to show his superiority over Baal, who is, by the way, the god of rain, Yahweh decides to shut the spigots of heaven off and to challenge Baal, supposedly the god of rain, to make it do just that. And this battle is going to reach its apex. Really, I should say this war is going to reach its apex in chapter 19. Right now, what do we see? Now we find ourselves watching God's captain, namely Elijah, in the middle of boot camp. He is in training. And what is God teaching him? He's taking Elijah through several training exercises. I just had you open to chapter 17. Let's very briefly remind ourselves where we have been so that we will know where we're going. In verses 2 through 6, what was God teaching Elijah? That was a month ago or so when we looked at that. Do you remember? God was teaching Elijah to have faith in his provision. God provided food for Elijah every morning and every night via ravens. We saw in verse 7 another trial. We saw that God wanted to teach Elijah to have faith in him by really taking him through an entire year where Elijah had to have amazing patience in waiting on God. You'll see that there are four P's here, okay? God wanted to build Elijah's faith in his provision, in his patience, in verse 7. In verses 8 through 16, we saw that God wanted to build Elijah's faith in his plan, a plan that didn't make sense. He's sitting by the brook Cherith. We saw this last week. He's in a cave, and he's watching the water of the brook. I mean, what he gets his sustenance from, go get smaller and smaller and smaller until it's completely dry. And then God speaks to Elijah. And does he tell him good news? I mean, we remember from last week, it's not good news. Go to Zarephath, which is Baal, the false god's backyard. I mean, this is not a good place to go. Yahweh tells Elijah, his captain, go to Baal's home court. And what's worse, find a widow. And it's this widow who's going to provide for you. And of course, Elijah gets there and the widow is down to her last meal. Whole thing is bad news. God is growing Elijah's faith in his plan. First in his provision, second in his patience, third in his plan. And in this battle between two gods, a war that's really in the minds of the Israelites, a war in which God is clearly winning, we come to our text this morning and we'll see that God wants to build Elijah's faith, but not just his, ours too, in his power. Let's read chapter 17, starting in verse 17. And after this, after what? After God had been supplying for the widow woman, her little boy, and Elijah, after this, how was God supplying for her? Remember, she had that jar of meal. It was a clay pottery probably a large jar that held flour. And each time that the widow woman reached down into it to make her next meal, she scooped up all that remained and, you know, put it in the pan or whatever on the, you know, on the little table in order to knead it. And each time she grabbed the jug of oil and started pouring it out, it went empty on her. She used every bit that was left in the jug each morning. She had no money. There's no way to provide for herself. And then in the evening, what did she do? She reached back into that jar that was empty in the morning, and there was one more handful. She scooped that up and put it, and she was doing that day after day, night after night. We don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. I don't know how long she was doing this. Weeks? Probably longer. Probably some months. Could even be a year. I don't think this woman is saved yet. I don't think she's a believer in Yahweh yet. She knows Elijah's a believer. She's seeing Elijah's God do these things. And they are miraculous things indeed. But I don't think she's come to faith in God yet. And so she's marveling at this provision. But, you know, all right, look, what happens when you live in Colorado? I'd love the chance to live near mountains, sure. But everybody that lives there tells me the same thing. I loved it when I first moved there. But, you know, I'm kind of you know what I'm going to say, right? I'm kind of used to the mountains now. They seem so big and grand at the beginning. Now they're not, you know. All right. She's probably getting used to the provision at this point. So have that. We need to have that in our minds when we read after this in verse 17. That's what it refers back to. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life, his soul, his nephesh in Hebrew, let this child's soul, his life, come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. God will use difficult circumstances to grow our faith." Let me say that again. God will use difficult circumstances to grow our faith. It really is not a question of if. It is a question of when. Now, I don't like that. I don't want any trial in my life. You know, if I just pray enough and, you know, then God will just keep me from... No, it's not going to be like that. Now, look, you know, if you're 10 or 11 or 8 or 14, maybe you've not had a serious trial in your life. But if you're 30 or 40 or older, most likely you have had at least one serious trial in your life. Not a guarantee, but most likely. Most of us wish we only had one trial, have had only one trial in our lives. And we've had actually many. In fact, there are some going through some trials right now. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We are in, like Elijah, we are in training. We're always in training. And we just need to realize that God is going to press us, grow, because he wants to grow us like the refining fire. He's going to burn off the dross to make us more pure. I want to share an illustration with you, something that is not nearly, not even close to as big of a trial. The magnitude isn't even, it's not hardly on the same scale as what this woman went through. But just a trial that to me this week was a big one. It was for us, for my family. Yeah, nothing like this would a woman. Way, not even close, but still a trial. This Monday, okay, we got a phone call. We had a local realtor from Pembine. I live right now in Pembine, Wisconsin. Lord willing, we'll be down here soon. But I got a phone call from our realtor. She had just appraised the house. We just sat down and talked with her and signed the contract. I can't remember which day. I think it was last Friday, a week ago Friday. She calls us Monday afternoon and says, no, that's right. Yeah, we signed the contract on Monday of this week. Pfft, it's all a blur. All right. She said, you need to come in. You know, I've got the appraisal finished, and we actually have someone that wants to look at your house on Saturday, probably in the afternoon. Now, you guys think that's good news. I'm thinking, oh, Lord. How are we gonna? We've lived in this house for 16 years. Four kids have grown up in this house. There's junk everywhere. Our bedroom floor is full of all the, you know, all the garage sale or moving sale stuff that we're gonna, you know, we've started to save and sort out. But we've just got there's no way. Lord, I have a sermon I've got to prepare. I took all day from morning till night on Tuesday. I mean, I was doing nothing but, you know, sermon preparation. I'm thinking, that means we've got 3.5 days to do what would take at least 2 weeks, if not a month, to sort through everything and get to, there's, Lord, okay. And you know what? You know what's happening to me, right? I know this is going to sound like overly spiritual. It's not meant to be, but Elijah came to my mind. He did. I mean, I'm studying it, you know, the day before Tuesday. I mean, I'm preaching through the series all week long. It's Elijah this and Elijah that. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, thank you. And Maria and I are talking about it as we're up at midnight. You know, the tape gun, sorry for the sound effect, you know, trying to box yet another thing, get it out into the, we borrowed our neighbor's garage, two neighbors' garages for, you know, just sort of putting stuff into and got our garage full. Oh, my word. Anyway, so I'm just thinking, that means, you know, Tuesday I've got to prep, and of course I'll have a little more to do on the sermon, but that basically gives us 3.5 days to do all of this stuff. I'm thinking, okay, only God can get us through this. And, you know, I just didn't feel good about calling people and saying, oh, come help. But some people found out, I think it was Friday, all of a sudden, we've got people coming to mow our lawn and rake up all the pine needles. Saturday, they come out of the woodwork. They're helping us clean and so forth. Somehow, we got most, not all of it, most everything done. House was really clean. And I'll just go ahead and share the rest of the story. It's not pertinent to the sermon, but I'll just finish it out. So I had to leave. I even forgot a jacket. I mean, we had to get out. We had 15 minutes before they were coming to show the house. We're still vacuuming, vacuum's still going. We're still trying to get out. So we just like rushed out of the house. I grabbed my suitcase and stuff and got in the van, and I got a call in the afternoon on my way down here from the realtor saying that they've already put an offer on her house. We haven't even listed it yet. We haven't even done the write-up on the house. She didn't even have pictures taken yet, and we didn't even have. And if I'll at another time when it's more pertinent, I'll share some absolutely amazing circumstances that brought this family to the point where they needed to buy a house quickly. And you'll really be shocked to see God's sovereignty at work. All right, so that's, yes, it's good news, and no, it's not on. We haven't signed on the dotted line yet. Don't quit praying, but it looks like we're going to have to be out in either 30 or 45 days. So we're going to, all right, I'll share some of those other things with you, at another time, but let's get back into the sermon. You know, this week on Monday, I mean, I felt my stress level and I'm thinking, no, don't be stressed. Now I wasn't perfect, but I mean, you know, don't be stressed. Look, God has me in training. And is that even a very big trial? Yeah, okay, on Monday night it was. But is that a very big trial? No, not even close to some of the ones that I know at least a few of you are going through. Not even close. God is going to use difficult circumstances. He's going to put us in trials, not to harm us, to help us, to grow us. How does God do this? In this text, he does it in the following ways. First, God uses verses 17 and 18 to teach the weak through terrible trial. We find God teaching the weak through terrible trial. Let's reread verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." I don't think this woman's actually a believer. I don't know that for sure, by the way. I don't know. I don't think she is probably a believer. I think she becomes a true believer and is converted down in verse 24 at the end of this trial. Whether or not for sure she's a believer, she is clearly weak and she is being taken through a terrible trial. How does she respond? Well, we see that she has an improper understanding of all that God is doing, and that's going to lead her to draw an incorrect response, an incorrect conclusion. All that this woman can see is her misery. That's all she knows. And if I just skirt over that, you will not feel like this woman feels. If we just breezed over this, the emotive response that this woman is going through is not going to strike you. So we need to make this real. Let's put ourselves in this woman's house and let's sit next to her as she sits next to her son. What has happened to this woman recently? This is a little boy. We don't know how old he is exactly. I can't tell you. But I think he's probably somewhere between 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. Maybe he's 8, somewhere in that range. He's probably not very heavy. Elijah's able to pick him up and carry him without too much trouble up a long, fairly narrow and steep flight of stairs. Probably this is a fairly small boy. Those of us who are parents can even more feel what's happening to this woman. But before we even talk about her son, let's recognize something else. When did this woman become a widow? It hasn't been that long ago. A few years, 6, 7 years, 2, 3 years, I don't know. Not that long ago, her husband died. And in the Middle East, thousands of years ago, when your husband dies, oh man. I mean, there aren't life insurance policies. And she doesn't have, you can tell from the earlier texts, we've already talked about it, she doesn't have anyone to go to. She doesn't have any older sons to help take care of her. She evidently doesn't, either her parents are passed away, or I don't know exactly what, she has no support network. That happens. It can happen even today, except there's Social Security and things like that. I mean, all kinds of plans, programs. There weren't those then. Her husband died. That is, it would be a huge, huge trial on any woman today. If you're sitting here, imagine if you're, and you're married, imagine if your husband died today. I don't want you to dwell on that, but just for a second, think about that. This woman's just been through it. Now, let's go to her house. All right, think about what it looks like. It's probably a one-room house. Most homes in this century are one room. A wealthy person has a multiple room house, but most people like this widow, probably a single room. So there's a curtain that they kind of put between the front and the back of the room. You know, and she's sleeping in the back of the room. Her son is maybe sleeping, unless he's, you know, real young, probably sleeping in the front of the room. Parents would sleep in the back, children in the front. They roll out mats and they sleep on these mats. In the corner of this fairly dark house, probably with the dirt floor that's well swept, okay? Stone walls, okay? Little window, one, maybe two. Small stone windows where some sunlight during the daytime comes in. Fairly dark, hopefully not dank. With a single door in the front. Okay, put yourself there. The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. Day one. Honey. She lays him down in the bed. You know, he's sweating, fever, maybe coughing. I don't know what he had. He's not well. But he's only gotten a little weaker. Temperature's rising. She can feel from her forehead. Day two. It's really not good. His temperature's a lot higher. His breathing is becoming labored. She is beginning to fear. Day three. He went from really labored breathing to, I mean, she's sitting next to his bed. Last night, she didn't even sleep. Because she kept a wet rag and, you know, kept daubing his forehead, praying to maybe Baal, certainly to Yahweh, who's been providing for her, the prophet's God. She's probably been praying to both, and she's up all night. She's emotionally shot, and she's physically at the end. She has nothing left. And she's watching her son. Maybe it's daylight and she can see him, or there's an oil lamp burning. And she's watching as his chest is rising each hour just a little bit less. And then it doesn't rise at all. And at first she looks, and then she puts her cheek by his mouth to try and feel if there's some breath. Now, parents, can you think of it as your child? Now, again, I don't want you to dwell. We don't want to dwell on it too long, but just for a moment, think of it as your little boy or maybe little girl. Oh, man. So she's kind of hoping he's in a good sleep, but she's really, 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 she's crying and gently shakes him. And his chest isn't rising. She goes from gently shaking him to vigorously shaking him. Now look, it's worse for her than it would be for you. Her future is tied up in this boy. Obviously, she has no family. We've learned that from last week. She has no family to count on. There is no one to help take care of her. Her son is it. This is everything to her. And it's her insurance policy for older life. I mean, he's the only one to take care of her in the future. This is really the worst possible news. She really doesn't even have a reason to live if he's dead. And he is dead. It says death at the end of verse 18. He's not merely gone to sleep here. He is not breathing. There's no breath left in him. Yes, he is dead. Okay, can you feel it? I know the ladies can feel it better than the men. We're just a little, I don't know. But the ladies feel it even more. Think about it now. She's lost her husband. She's just been through fairly severe emotional trauma when she thought she was down to her last meal and she was going to have to feed her boy that last meal and then they were going to die. Look, she has already been maybe months ago through a second really severe trauma. God provided for her, and so he's brought her out of that. There's been some hope and peace because of Elijah, but now her boy gets sick and he dies. She clearly lacks the inner strength that a trust in a sovereign God provides. You know, I mean, there's a big difference between a believer and an unbeliever in times like this. Even a believer, look, let's be honest, even a believer in this kind of a situation is going to struggle super deeply. A widow woman who's unsaved in a trial like this, unbelievable. And look at her incorrect response. Not that we should be surprised. And again, let's not cast a stone at her. In verse 18, she says, "What have you against me? You have come." Not a question. "You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." What's her first response? Well, what's our first response when we're in a trial? What's the last major trial you've been through? What was your response? Probably one of the first questions you ask was, "Why?" I see some of you whispered it. "Why? Why, God?" That's normal. She's doing the same thing. Why? She seeks for a reason. She wonders, why has God allowed her? He kept her alive for this time only to die? Well, you know what? We're always tempted to ask why. Remember, Job never knew why. Joseph had no idea why. Later he did. But through all the amazing that Joseph had to go through, he didn't know why during that entire time. David had no idea why. Let's make it really very real to us. I want to talk to you briefly about Rod and Cindy. Rod is the plumber up at Northland International University. He's a friend of mine. Let me briefly tell you about Cindy. Cindy has had physical problems for years. And after years of trial, the doctors finally did find a major problem and they operated. And she was doing really well for about a year to a year and a half. And then she had some severe seizures, repeated seizures. They gave her medication. She got better for something like 8 months. No more seizures. And then she started having worse seizures. In fact, one seizure nearly rendered her unconscious, and she has 7 kids. At that time, she had little babies, toddlers that are on the floor, and she's worried, what am I going to do if I have another seizure and I got a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old or, you know, a 1-year-old? And I mean, she had 7. What is she going to do? Homeschooling? I mean, and then her kids see her going through this, and wow. Imagine being a mother like that, who always felt sick. Imagine being a husband who can do nothing to help his wife. Would you be tempted to ask the question why? This woman found a reason. What does she think's happened? She thinks that her child is dead because of some sin she's committed. We have no idea what it was, so why speculate? She's done something in the past. She thinks that God is vindictive and he's fattened her son up for the kill. Okay? I'll teach you for sinning, she thinks God's doing, and pow, takes everything away from her. Is it wise to seek for a reason? We know that God, not a matter of if, it's a when. He will take us through difficult circumstances. He will do that to grow our faith. The first way that God will build faith in his people is by teaching the weak through terrible trial. He is going to bring us through difficult trials. The second way that God will build faith in his people is by testing even the strong through troubling trial. And this is verses 19 through 24. Hey, Elijah's trial, let's figure this out here. Elijah's trial is not nearly as bad as the widow woman's. It's not fun. It's a trial, but the widow woman has way more at stake than Elijah does here. But it is no less a trial for him, as we see. Look at the shock that he experiences in verse 19. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms. Imagine he's down inside her one-room house. He takes the little boy from her arms into his, and he carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged. That means he went out the door, and there are going to be exterior steps that lead to the roof. Most roofs in that day are flat, and some of them have a little room up on top. And sometimes people like a widow would rent that room out. So he walks up those exterior steps. The little boy is limp. He's dead as he's walking up. And he kicks open the door and he walks into the room. He's got a bed of some sort. It may just be a mat on the floor. And he lays the boy down. And he cried, verse 20. I mean, he didn't just, "Lord, why did you do this?" I mean, he cried out. Oh, I'm not going to do it with his full intonations, okay? But I think this is loud and it's deep. "Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Hey, Elijah has been fed by ravens for a year. I mean, he had faith in God's provision. God taught him patience all that during that time. God has shown him many things. He has been day by day through trials, and God has been slowly building and strengthening his faith. Look at the situation now. We've seen amazing responses by Elijah time in and again and again and again. Now we see just a little chink in the armor. Now look, I don't think he's blown it. I don't think he's caving in here. But I think here we see he's real. He's just like we are. "Lord, why have you done this?" He doesn't understand. And he's a bit weak at this moment. He's been caring for this widow and her son. And now this. So what does he do? The shock, okay, gives way to supplication. I mean, here, I love it. What's our first response? Probably, as believers, our first response is prayer. That's his first response. He is helpless in this situation. He can't do anything but pray. So he takes the boy upstairs, he prays, and then he does this rather odd act of stretching himself on the boy three times. Look, as far as we know, no one had ever been resurrected, ever. Think about the kind of faith that Elijah has at this point. Probably no one's ever been resurrected. There's no manual that says, okay, step one, step two, this is how you bring somebody back from the dead. It doesn't exist. So a little bit odd, but he stretches himself on the boy three times and he goes back to prayer. I think he's praying the whole time. He says, "Oh Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. His supplication turned into rather glorious splendor. When we pray, do we actually believe that God is going to do something? On our Wednesday night prayer list, okay, there are people that are mentioned as having physical needs. In fact, one is very severe. Do we really believe that God will heal, that he can heal, that it will make a difference? I don't believe God is vesting anybody today with the miracle gift of healing. I think that's something that he did in the past that he's not doing today. I don't think there are healers that are vested with the power to heal, but I do believe that God does miracles, and I do believe that he answers prayer. Do you believe God can do the impossible? I want to share an illustration about a lady named Sandy Hoke. Sandy Hoke was a member of the church that I got saved in, Northside Bible Church, back in Davenport, Iowa, when I was, I started going there when I was 15, got saved shortly thereafter. So the Hokes were members of this church. Sandy, unbeknownst to everybody, had been having blackout spells. And it hadn't lasted for a week or a month. This had been going on for years. And stubborn, she had never gone to the doctor and told him, she told no one. Her husband did not know that she was having these blackout spells. I think he'd seen it maybe once, but basically most of the time he did not even know. So she's having these blackout spells. They go to the hospital to visit someone sick, and she collapses between the two opening doors. She just passes out right there. So the people come with the gurney, they get her, take her to the room. She then tells her husband, yes, this has been happening to me. It's been for over a year. What? Why didn't you tell me? And so they do a CAT scan on her, and they find a tumor on her temple. Actually, I think it was her left temple, the size of a golf ball. Been pressing on her skull and the side of her brain for a long time. Now, she had some kind of a situation where there was no way that she could get a blood transfusion. I don't remember the details. This was back in the 80s, so I don't remember the exact detail, but she could not have a blood transfusion, and the doctor said that surgery would probably kill her. And so our little church, back then, I don't know, the church maybe had 50 to 60 people in it. We were praying around the clock for Sandy. Little churches are so close-knit. Everybody knows everybody, and everybody loves everybody. There's a deep sense of unity. And when one member of the family is hurting that badly, everybody prays. So we started praying for Sandy. We were meeting at the church. We were praying all the time for Sandy. The doctors started the surgery early in the morning, and lasers had just come out. They said she probably will not survive this. They opened her skull. They started using the lasers, started cutting. The doctor came out. The pastor was there. George was there. Children were there. They didn't know what had happened in the surgery. The doctor finally came out, and he said, his words were something like this: I don't believe it. You don't believe what? We were cutting this woman, and she wasn't bleeding. He said, I have never in my entire career in surgery ever seen this. He said, we're cutting her, and she's not bleeding. I have no way to explain it. He said, I did not think she was going to come through this, but it looks like she's going to recover and probably be healthy, which she did recover and was entirely healthy. I look at that and I say, God answered prayer. Do we have faith? When God takes us through difficult circumstances, does our faith grow? It does depend to a degree in how we respond, how we react to his grace. The end of the story here is a very happy one. Look at verse 23. We see the splendor from shock to supplication to splendor. And Elijah took the child and brought him down. He revives. And he picks him up, takes him from the upper chamber into his arms, walks down the outstair, you know, the steps on the outside, and the widow woman hears him. She hears him. What do you think's going through her mind? Maybe just a slight glimmer of hope, and then she shuts it off. She can't handle any more. She shuts it off. No, he's dead. And Elijah walks in, and she looks up, and her son is smiling. Can you imagine her response? He puts the child into her arms, and she squeezes him so tightly that he can't breathe and he dies again. Probably not. I don't think that's in there. Maybe it's in the Hebrew. Look at her words in verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I had to write some papers in grad school for advanced Old Testament theology. And we had to pick topics, and I did different topics, wrote some different papers. One of them was on salvation in the Old Testament. And I was really surprised to find that salvation experiences, there were very few of them ever mentioned in the Old Testament. There aren't very many. You see very few even discussed. Abraham's, it's probably the most famous. Okay, chapter 15 of Genesis. But there aren't very many. But of the few that you see, they look just like this. I think the woman gets saved here. She is a believer in Yahweh from this day forward. "Now I know that you are a man of God." God will bring us through difficult circumstances in order to grow our faith. Do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe in luck? Do you believe in chance? We really shouldn't. There is no such thing. Now I'll say, well, by chance, I'll do that, but I don't really mean it. I shouldn't even be saying that. Everything that comes into our lives is from the Lord. He is going to bring difficult circumstances into our lives to, well, let's be honest, to wake us up. Don't we get complacent in our lives? Don't we get happy and fairly used to our lives? Don't we sometimes, as it were, drift a bit from God? And God sometimes uses, I'm not saying that he is not being vindictive. That is not the way that our God works. But sometimes he will bring trials into our lives to arouse us again. Not spiritually as in salvation, but just to break us out of our complacency. Do you believe that God is in control? What difficult thing has happened to you? Is there an unfair situation that you're dealing with? Loss of a job, financial woes, death of a loved one, a tragedy in the family, something that maybe is ongoing? How will you respond? How are you responding? More like the widow or more like Elijah? Weakly or strongly, testing will come, so we might as well be ready. On Monday, you know, I think I have faith at least as big as a mustard seed or half as big. And I felt like the phone call on Monday was basically to tell me I was going to have to move a mountain this week. Now, I haven't gotten hardly any sleep this week. I mean, we've been going. I'm exhausted. I'm at the end. I mean, I have almost nothing left. Hey, it's a small thing. Yeah, I know. But how did I react to the stresses of the week? When it's looking like we're never going to get the house ready, and it's so important to get it ready. People don't buy houses up there. So few sell. The market's dead. I mean, houses here don't last 4 months usually. I mean, I've been looking at houses, and I mean, they are, some do. I mean, the ones especially in the city do, but houses in the outer ring, they just don't last 4 months. I was going to put an offer on a house last night. And we were praying diligently, Lord, we were going to look at it for the second time last night. And I was going to place an offer last night. And we were praying diligently, Lord, if you don't want us to have this house, sell it. And our realtor called us on Friday afternoon to tell us that the house that we were going to look at the next day, last night, sold. accepted offer. And we said, wasn't the Lord's will. Clearly it was not the Lord. It lasted 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Another house that we were going to put an offer on, I mean, it already had an accepted offer in under a week. You know what? Where we live, houses have been sitting for years. Nice houses have been sitting for years. 5 acres, you know, woods to hunt in. Beautiful. They'll sit forever. And God sold our house. But I'm thinking, I have got to get this thing clean. Yeah, stress. How did I respond? How do you respond when God brings trials into your lives? Elijah is a great example for us. And look, it's not through his human strength that he did these things. He did it because of grace. That's the only way that we will grow. God is going to bring a difficult circumstance into your life. If it's not now, it's coming. How will you respond? Let's pray. Our Father, you do bring us through difficult circumstances, and you do so for our good. You never bring evil into our lives, and you never taunt us, and you're never vindictive. It's never that way. It's always for good. Lord, we know that you are in control of every detail in our lives. Some are struggling right now. Would you grow their faith? Would you work your grace in their lives so that they will respond the way that you would want us to respond? And Lord, for those that have some difficulty just around the bend, a day, a week, a month, a year away, Lord, would you, if we're not in the middle of trial right now, would you strengthen us through your word, even though we're not experiencing it, strengthen us through your word so that we're ready, so that your grace has been infused in our lives through the Spirit's working, so that when we do come to that huge hurdle, whatever kind of hurdle it might be, that we respond much like Elijah does, as we've seen in these multiple sermons. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that it is enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.